Well, good morning, and welcome to week six of our Faith Over Fear Bible study. As I get started today, I'm going to share with you another story about one of my fears. 3 weeks ago when I was here, I talked about how I have a natural fear of heights, and one of my other natural fears of the natural world is that I have always been afraid of sharks. It's not, for me, not spiders or snakes, it's sharks. And I started being afraid of sharks back in 1975. If you're older, like me, you might remember, that's when the movie Jaws came out. And I was 5 years old then. And lest you think bad of my parents for letting me watch Jaws when I was only five, and I can confess this, usually my mom is here, but she's on vacation, so she's not going to know. My memory of watching the movie Jaws is that I had snuck down the stairs from my bedroom, and I was peeking around the living room doorway, watching scenes from that movie over my parents' backs. Like, I remember the backs of their head, and all I have memory of the movie Jaws is like those scenes with that music and that big Jaws of that, really now when I see it, very poorly animated giant shark. But when I was five, that was real to me, and I was instantly extremely afraid of sharks, to the point that I thought, like, there's sharks under my bed, sharks are coming out of the drain in the pool, like, just complete irrationality. Thankfully, I did not stay that psychotic, and I kind of moved beyond a little bit. I could sleep in my bed, I learned how to jump off the diving board, but really, into my adulthood, I just did not prefer deep water and sharks. Or any kind of big fish, really. When I was about 30 or so, John and I had been married about 10 years, and we had the opportunity to go to the Bahamas. And someone told us, like, if you go to the Bahamas, you have got to go snorkeling. Like, you really need to see, the coral and all the fish, and it's so beautiful, you need to do that. So we did, and had a great time learning how to snorkel together, seeing all those things together for the first time. But the group we went with, at the very end of the day, they took us to a number of places, but at the last stop, they anchored the boat. It appeared to me to be the middle of the ocean. It probably wasn't, but that's what it seemed like. And they said, okay, so here's what we're going to do here. They had this big cage full of chopped up fish. It's like bait, and we're going to put it about 40 feet below the boat, and this is an area where sharks come to nurse their young. So we're going to put this bait down below. The sharks will come, they will circle around, and what we're going to do is you're going to jump in, you're going to swim out there, snorkel out there, take a look at the sharks, and come back. And so I thought, I'm doing this thing. Like, I'm going to get over this weird fear of sharks once and for all. So I did it. And I didn't stay long, but I went out, I took a look, I came back. And it was great. And then at the end of it, they brought that that bait up, and then all the sharks kind of came up, and they got near the boat so that we could see them a little bit more closely. And, I mean, it was a big boat, so, like, don't envision us sitting in a rowboat with sharks all around. I mean, it was a good-sized boat. We were looking over the side, kind of watching these sharks. And then I heard, like, this kind of stir in the back of the boat, like a commotion back there. And so John and I went towards the back of the boat, and one of those sharks had gotten caught. Like, they had this ladder that went down that we were going in and out of the boat on, and one of the sharks had gotten her head caught in the rungs of that ladder. So the dive guide and the employees of this company were trying to free this shark from the ladder, and they had those, like, metal gloves on, like you see on Shark Week, and one of them had this little prod thing, and they were trying to get this shark out. And in the process, the whole thing ended up on the back of the boat, because they had opened up the back of the boat. And it was suddenly big, and it wasn't 40 feet away. It was, like, laying there, like, 10 foot long, all those teeth. And all of a sudden, I was like, wow, like, that's my childhood nightmare come to life. And I was like, oh my goodness, like, there it is. And I can't believe I did this. But as I was thinking back over that situation, I realized, that group that we snorkeled with, and we've gone with them again since when we went back once, and they do a great job. But the fact is, they could not promise me that I was going to be safe there that day. There is clearly way too many things out of their control. I really didn't think about that when I jumped in and did that, observing the sharks. But they did not have the ability to make and keep a promise that I was going to be safe. And really, the ability of a promise maker to make and keep the promise is everything. And as I was preparing for this study about God as our promise keeper, I was so encouraged by the fact that our God does not make empty promises. He is absolutely able to bring to pass every promise that He has made for us. As I was preparing for this lesson on our promise-keeping God, I was so encouraged by the fact that, you know, we've been studying fear, and we are going to move beyond fear, and we're going to leave our fear behind and move into focusing on what does God have to say for us? What does he want for us? We know that he doesn't want us to be afraid, but what does he really want us to do? And he really wants us to experience all the promises that he has made to us. When he makes a promise, it's real, but sometimes our reality, our experience of it, is not real. We don't experience the reality in our life, and God wants us to. He wants us to claim and grab hold of every promise. And so as I was reading through like various promises of God and just really studying about what does he have for us on this topic, I came to a verse in Joshua chapter 23, verse 14, and I'm going to read it to you, and then we'll kind of put it into context because it's going to be our starting point for our study today. And in Joshua 23, 14, it says, "And now I am about to go the way of all the earth, and you know in your hearts and your souls, all of you, that not one word has failed of all the good things that the Lord your God promised concerning you. All have come to pass for you, not one of them has failed." This is Joshua. We're in the book of Joshua. This is basically Joshua's story, and that's Joshua speaking. He was one of those great leaders of Israel in the ancient days of Israel. And at this point, he was about 110 years old. And he is giving his last words to the entire nation. And I was really captured by the fact that he could say with such confidence, not just for himself, not just I experienced every promise of God, but you know, we all experienced together every promise of God. Not one word failed on our behalf. And as I thought about that, I just thought, you know, what did he do? What were his experiences with God? How did he respond that he could go through a long life, 110 years, and come to the end and say, God never failed me, not one time, not on one point. Everything God said came true, was real in my life. And so I thought, you know, there is something here for us as we desire to have that in our lives. So let's take a look at what Joshua experienced. I'm going to let you know that I had a hard time bringing it down to four points and four lessons for us today, but they were four of my favorite. But if you are not familiar with Joshua as a biblical character, I want to just give you a little bit of history so you can kind of place him in who he was. First of all, he was born in Egypt and was a slave. So he spent his first 40 years approximately as a slave. He experienced the exodus from Egypt, all of the plagues, and crossed the Red Sea. So he saw God moving in power in a really unusual way. Very quickly, he distinguished himself as a leader among the people. And as we come to in Numbers 14, actually, it talks about how Moses chose 12 people to be the first ones to go in and spy out the promised land. And we're going to be talking a lot today about the promised land that God had promised to Abraham, which we studied about in our homework as well. And so Joshua was one of those first 12 that got to go in and take a look at what the promised land was like. And then, interestingly enough, he distinguished himself even further by being one of only two that believed that God would give these people the promised land. So 12 spies went in, they came back with a report, 10 of them said, oh yeah, it's going to be good land, but it's filled with giants and we are but ants before them. But Joshua, along with Caleb, believed that God would do what he said he would. And as a matter of fact, we read in Numbers 14 that they were so impassioned in believing that God would keep his promises that Joshua and Caleb tore their clothes. And they were just begging and pleading with the people to not rebel against God, but to take him at his word. Unfortunately, at this point, the people of Israel rebelled against God, and they said, no, we don't believe that God will do it, and they did not obey God. They sided with the 10 spies, and as a result, those people were not allowed to enter the promised land. That's when we get into that 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, and Joshua and Caleb were the only two of that generation of adults who would see the land, and instead their children would be the ones who would inherit. And so for the majority of our time today, we're going to be talking about that period of time when Joshua and that new generation go in to inherit the land. But today, we're going to start first in number one, scene number one, and we're going to jump back a little bit because as we desire to find God faithful in his promises, I was really looking for what did Joshua do, where do we see him that we can learn from and that we can draw from. And point number one, the first fill in there, is to become a God seeker. And this is back in Exodus 33. But I feel like it's really important because I see this as such a first step in experiencing the reality of God's promises in our life. And so this is largely about Moses, but we do see Joshua in there as well in Exodus chapter 33. And this is kind of Joshua's preparation because he was, like I said, a leader of the people of Israel, and very quickly he became the second in command to Moses. He's often called Joshua, son of Nun, Moses' assistant. You read those words quite a bit. He was Moses' assistant. And to me, that's a first lesson for us. When you think about, as I was describing those people around him, there were not many people that Joshua could and should have wanted to be with and wanted to emulate in his life. They were a pretty rebellious people. They went their own way. They worshiped their own way. They were not, by and large, a submissive people. But we see that Joshua chose and was often very close to Moses, who was truly one of the few that he should have been close to. He chose to be close to and to emulate the one who became known as a friend of God. That's who Moses was. And so the scene that we're looking at here in Exodus 33, chapter verse 7, is actually happening before they went to spy out the land. And so we're kind of jumping back a little bit in history just to kind of give you a place there. I mean, if we kind of went through in a little more depth on these chapters in Exodus, we'd see that Moses had gone up into Mount Sinai. He was getting the Ten Commandments from God as well as all of God's instructions for them. And I mean, while he was up there, the people kind of thought that it was taking a little too long. They thought, where's Moses? Maybe God has forgotten us. And the people made a golden calf. But what's interesting to me is what you see with Joshua here. He's not down in the in the camp with the people, partaking in worshiping the calf. He was not in God's presence the way Moses was, but he was removed from the camp up on the mountain, and it says he's guarding the mountain. So he had placed himself in a position away from the sin that was going on down below. And again, I find that interesting as well. So when Joshua and Moses came down from the mountain with the instructions from God, what they found is that the people had degenerated into utter sin and worship of this golden calf. And as a result, God says in verse 3 of chapter 33, you all go to the land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not be among you, lest I consume you, for you are a stiff-necked people. So this is before then that their ultimate rebellion, when they didn't even get to go to the land at all. At this point, God is saying, okay, you go to the land, but I am not going with you. He withdrew his presence from them due to their sin. As I was reading that, my first thought is, and I think we should clarify here, does God remove his presence from us today? Because we've been studying over and over how God is always with us. I will never leave you. What's the deal with that? First of all, we need to realize that the experience in the Old Testament is different than what we have as believers in Christ. Praise the Lord. We who have a relationship with God as we put our faith in Christ, we have the Holy Spirit living in us. So in that regard, he never leaves us. We have him living within us. And as a matter of fact, Jesus said to his disciples, it's better that I leave you because you're going to get something better than my physical presence. You're going to have my Holy Spirit living within you. So we have that always. But sometimes, I don't know about you, but I feel that God's presence is not my constant experience. And it feels like he's at a distance from me. And when that happens, what we need to remember is that although God is always with me, I can separate myself from him by the things I do, by sin that I allow to be in the way. And it's not God moving away from me, but rather me moving away from God, me allowing other things to get in the way of my relationship with him. And so just a word on that. But as we jump into verse 7, let's take a look at what happened then when God had said, I will not go with you. Moses In verse 7, it says, Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, far off from the camp, and he called it a tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. So what we see here is that in response to God saying, I will not be with you, Moses set up a place where he could meet with God. So remember, Moses had been up in front of God and in God's presence, and he, when he had the thought that God will not be with me, he clearly wanted to be in God's presence. He wanted to seek that relationship with God. So he took his tent and moved it away from the sin of the camp and set it up as a place to meet with God. And it says it was for Moses, but also not just for Moses, but everyone who would seek the Lord could go to this tent. A couple of thoughts on that. First of all, notice that Moses did this himself. When you're seeking relationship with God, it's not something that's just going to happen accidentally without some action on your part. Moses was the leader of that whole nation, and he could have told someone else to do this, but for him, no, he was going to do it himself. He did the work, and as you read through, you see that this was a regular occurrence. As the camp moved, it was his regular practice to separate his tent and to set it up as a place to meet with God. And I believe this is something I can learn from as well, that as I seek to grow in my relationship with God, I am going to have to be purposeful and I'm going to have to plan to make it happen. It's not just going to accidentally happen that I seek God, that I have a relationship with him and that I know him if I'm not purposeful. So for me, what that looks like is that in our house, and it's changed as we've moved from house to house, but in the home we live in now, in my bedroom, I have a chair that's kind of comfortable, and I have an end table that is filled with all the things I need to study the Bible. And I have my Bible study, all my materials that we're doing, you know, right now for this study, and my other books and my journals and my pen and my notebooks or my note cards or whatever I need to be studying the Word of God. And I have that place set up because for me, what I find is that I need a visual reminder. And so actually right now, because I've been getting ready for this, my table is kind of a mess. But sometimes when I go by it and I see that, I think, oh, I haven't had time with God lately. I haven't had a really good time. And so the visual reminder is very important for me. And secondly, the time. I know from my life, if I don't spend time with God in the morning before my day gets busy, it's really just not going to happen. And that's my life, because my life is kind of maybe different than yours. But so it's not so much what time it is, but that it happens at a regular time, and that you make a plan for it, because being in relationship with God is not going to happen accidentally. And so for you, maybe it will be a shelf where you keep your things, or a basket, or a box, but I would encourage you to have your Bible and your notebook and your pens all together, so that when the Holy Spirit prompts you that, you know, you need to spend time with me, that you're not like scurrying around the house looking for your things, because then what will happen is that then you'll find something else to do, and because that's just how it goes, I know, for me. So I would suggest that as Moses made the action of making a place to seek God, I would suggest that you do the same. And then reading on, it says, whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people would rise up, and each would stand at his own door and watch Moses until he had gone into the tent. And when Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud, that was the presence of God, would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak to Moses. And when the people saw the pillar of cloud at the entrance of the tent, they would all rise up and worship, each at their own tent door. What I love about this one, and the other thing I read about Moses' intentional seeking God in relationship, is that his action affected other people. And we need to recognize that as well, that not that we are trying ourselves to change people, but recognize that God uses others to draw them to himself. And I've found that to be so true as I look throughout my life. God has placed people in my life at every step of the way that have drawn me closer to him by the way they have lived their lives. And then when I take that a step further, I can know that as hard as it is for me to imagine that God could use me, yet as I continue to faithfully and humbly seek him, I know that God will use me in some ways that maybe I won't even imagine. And not as a a motivation. I don't want us to think that I'm going to do this so that I can affect other people. And yet we need to be aware that we do. When you walk faithfully with God, you're going to affect those around you. In 1 Peter 3:1, actually, for us as wives, we're told that our husbands may be won to the Lord without a word from us, just by our conduct. So as we are purposeful and intentional about seeking God and being in relationship with him, others around you will be affected by it, just as the people of Israel were affected by Moses. And then in verse 11, this is where we see Joshua. It says, when Moses turned again to the camp, his assistant Joshua, the son of Nun, did not depart from the tent. And I mean, that's the part I really loved about Joshua. We're not really sure why he didn't depart from the tent, and I guess this is one of those questions that we may always have, but it's not hard to imagine that as a result of what he has witnessed in being with Moses, in seeing Moses' communication with God, it's not hard to imagine that Joshua himself began to seek God. And certainly as we go throughout the book of Joshua, you know that he had a real relationship with God, that it was a practice for him to seek communion with God. God-seeking is a conscious focusing of our attention. And as I was studying, you know, what does it look like to seek God, that's the one thing I got. It's consciously making the effort to focus our attention on God. It's the opposite of a spiritual cruise control. And that's like, I don't know if any of you get to that point, excuse me, on occasion where you're just kind of in cruise control, you know, maybe, you know, attending church regularly. That's been my habit throughout life, that, you know, I'm there, but I'm really just on cruise control. I've like said it and I forget it. And I leave church on occasion, you know, sometimes. And that, when I look back, is the times when God's presence was not real and active to me, when I was not actively engaged in seeking God. And what I've found is that as I seek relationship with God, it's me spending time in his word, spending time in prayer, letting him speak to me, and then asking, you know, just asking God to show me from your word, show me through your spirit, where do I need to change? Where am I getting off course? Because remember, when I'm not experiencing God's promises, I have gotten off course, not that God has moved. And so if I'm going to keep him as an active part of my life, I have to be letting him show me where I need to change and then where I need to consciously reorient myself to him and to his word and to his plan for my life. Sometimes I've thought when I was younger and before I really began to seek God in a purposeful way, I kind of felt like it was like hide and seek. You know, when you're little and there's someone who's it and they're hiding and their goal is to keep everyone from finding them. And ladies, if you're feeling that way, I want you to know that God wants to be found by you. He's not, you know, teasing you and like hiding so that you can't find him. He wants to be in relationship with you. And when we read that all throughout the word, that God is drawing us and inviting us to seek him. In 1 Chronicles 28, we read in verse 9, if you seek him, he will be found by you. That's a promise. If you seek, he will be found by you. In the New Testament, in Hebrews 11, we have another promise for us. It says, whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. So he will be found and you will be rewarded. There is reward to seeking God. And one of those rewards is that you are better able to experience his presence and his power in your life as you come to know him to be true to his promises. Okay, let's move on to our second fill-in. So not only are we going to be seeking God's presence and seeking him as we seek to know his promises, but we're going to find courage in God's presence and in his word. And we're moving now into the book of Joshua, into chapter 1. And let's see what's happened here. We're going to read chapter 1, verses 1 to 5. And it says, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, who is Moses' assistant, Moses, my servant, is dead. So now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all of this people, into the land that I am giving to them, to the people of Israel. And every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, just as I promised to Moses. And then he describes it in verse 4. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites to the great sea toward the going down of the sun will be your territory. No man will stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. So now we have Joshua really being commissioned by God. This is after the death of Moses, and Joshua is now going to be taking up that great task of leading this nation of Israel. God reiterates to them the promise. He gives Joshua the promise, the same promise that he had given to Abraham, the same promise that he had given to Moses, that this land would be their land. This nation would dwell in this land that became known as their promised land. And he told them exactly where it would be. So God was clear in his promises. And then he said, now, unlike back in Exodus 33, I will be with you. So he promises them their land, and he promises his presence. As we go throughout the book of Joshua, if you were to take the time to read and study through this, there is victory after victory as God brings about the promise, as he makes it a reality in their life. And as God reveals a promise and he shows them how to live, the people respond, and then they experience the promises that God made them. And it's very true for us today as we get started with this. Recognize that God gives us his promises in his word, which is why we need to be reading it. And then as we respond in obedience, we experience what God has told us we will. And this is exactly what we see happening here in Joshua. In verse 2, a couple of things to note. He says to them, arise and go over Jordan. The first thing that they needed to do in order for them to begin to experience God's promises is that they had to move away from where they were. They had been in the wilderness. They had been there for 40-some years, literally just wandering around, as we said before, waiting for that entire generation to pass away because they were not going to be able to move into the land. So the wilderness, commonly throughout the Exodus, represented their sin and their rebellion. And in order to take hold of the promises of God, they had to move away from the wilderness, away from their sin and their rebellion. And the same is true for us many times. If we are not experiencing God's promises, maybe what he's saying to you is it's time to get up and move. Move away from where you are in order to be where I want you to be. Maybe there is, for us, oftentimes some sin in the way, and he's saying, get up and get over and cross over to the other side, away from that. In verse 5, another thing I note about taking hold of the promises of God, he says in no man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will never leave you or forsake you. We see a number of promises there that God makes to Joshua. It's kind of two-sided, if you think about it. He's promising that he would be with Joshua. He would have Joshua will have God's presence with him. He would promise that there will be victory. But also, not only will I be with you, you will experience victory, but you will experience battles as well. No one will rise against you, or no one will be able to stand against you, but clearly they're going to try. And that's what's implicit in this. People will rise up and try to stand against you, but I will be with you and you will have victory. None of us likes that idea of having enemies and having battle and having to go through conflict. We long for perfection, and that's because that's what God made us for. He created us for Eden. He has promised us that we will someday again experience that new heaven and new earth, that perfection, but we're not there right now, and we have to understand that there are going to be conflicts, there are going to be battles that are going to come up and that are going to keep us from experiencing what God wants us to experience if we don't fight against that and if we don't gain victory over it. And that's why we read in Exodus 6 that we have to take up the armor of God if we're going to be able to stand against the evil day. I know that in this world we often fight against the sinful world around us. Sometimes we're fighting against our own flesh. Let's be honest, our own sinful desires create a conflict within us. And sometimes it's Satan that is literally attacking us and causing us to draw away from God. But whatever it is, we have to remember that Jesus wants us to have victory. And in John chapter 16, he says, in this world you will have tribulation. That's what Jesus kind of tells us that and promises that. But take heart, I have overcome the world. And so just know that there will be battle, there will be conflict as you attempt to take hold of the promises of God in your life. Let's read on then in verse 6 through 9. And these are important in Joshua chapter 1. These are interesting verses and where God really lays out how this is going to happen for Joshua. He says, "Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law will not depart out of your mouth, but you will meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. And then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened. Do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." Now you probably noticed a theme in those verses. Be strong and courageous. Three times God commands Joshua to be strong and courageous. And that tells me that this is probably not something that Joshua possessed naturally on his own. In verse 9, we also read, do not be frightened. Do not be dismayed. The Lord your God is with you. So clearly, Joshua was not this naturally strong and courageous person. He had some fears. He was perhaps dismayed about what he was going to, what he was going to be able to do. But the strength and courage were going to come to him as God was going to provide it. Recognize that courage does not mean you're not afraid. So as we seek to experience the promises of God, facing it with courage, facing our fear with courage is vital, but that doesn't mean you're never afraid. Courage is simply the way in which you choose to respond to fear. And throughout this study, we've learned that fear presents us with opportunities, a number of opportunities, and one of those opportunities is to rise up and respond with courage. And in my mind, as we think through this, when I'm afraid and I want to be courageous, I have to make a choice. Am I going to trust the promises of God? Am I going to meditate on the Word? Am I going to choose to obey the Word, rely on the power of the Holy Spirit? Or am I going to be caught up in the battle, in the conflict, or whatever it is that's rising up around me? And let's look at some of the obstacles that Joshua had, some of the reasons perhaps that he might have felt dismayed or fearful. If you look even at the very beginning in verse 1, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord. Think about it. Moses is dead. And Moses had been the one that God was using to move, and God spoke through Moses, and God did miraculous miracles through Moses. And here's Joshua. The next words are, the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant. Moses was the powerful one. He was the one God was speaking to. Joshua was his assistant. And I don't know about you, perhaps I can imagine feeling kind of inadequate to follow in those footsteps. That was an obstacle that Joshua needed to overcome, a fear that he might have had. In verses 3 and 4, we read that God says, go over the Jordan, you and all these people, crossing the Jordan River. He needed to take a nation of people, all their children and all their stuff, over a river at flood stage. That was an obstacle. And at each one of these things, he had to trust that God would do it, that it would happen the way God told him that it would. In verse 6, God says to Joshua, though, you will cause these people to inherit this land. And so he's reiterating the promise that had been given to them all the way along. And what's interesting to me is that God made that specific promise to those people in that time period. But God makes specific promises to us as well in his word. And when God promises, we can be confident that in the same way that he would be with Joshua and bring him over the Jordan River, just as he promised, he will do for us just as he promises as we trust him and as we find our courage in him and in his word. In verse 8, there's a number of things that we're going to talk about for a few minutes as we look at how do we do it then? How do we find our courage in the Word? And I think there's three great steps in verse 8. First of all, the book of the law shall not depart from your mouth. talk about the Word of God. So as we seek to find courage in the Word, we're going to be talking about it. And God just very clearly says there, it shall not depart from your mouth. You will be talking about it. And that's interesting. If you've ever wondered, why do we do discussion group in Bible study? It's because there is something very powerful about talking about and verbalizing what God is teaching you. And so that's an important component to studying the Word and to doing the Word. The second thing we see in verse 8 is that you will meditate on it day and night. Okay, so we're going to be thinking about the Word. We're going to talk about it. We're going to think about it. And incidentally, this ties back into seeking God. These things go really hand in hand. As we seek to find our courage in the Word, we're going to be thinking about it and processing it. And that will only strengthen your desire to seek Him more. You'll start going in that direction. And the third thing that you see in verse 8 there is that you may be careful to do all that is written in it. So we're going to talk about it, we're going to think about the Word, and we're going to choose to do the Word. We're going to purpose in our hearts, as we seek to find our courage in God's Word and in His presence, we're going to purpose in our heart to do what He has called us to do. When the people of Israel chose to sin against God back in the wilderness, and they chose not to take God at His word, they allowed sin to separate themselves from Him. And when we choose to not obey, to not trust God, and not follow His word, that's when we allow ourselves to be separated from Him as well. And so as we find our courage in His word, as we, going back to point one, as we seek Him diligently and purposefully, we are going to then be moving toward finding Him faithful in His promises. Our third fill-in, as we move on to Joshua chapter 4, is that we are going to remember God's work. Remember God's work. We can be forgetful people. Or maybe I shouldn't say we. I'll just say me. I can be very forgetful. I have a calendar. I set little alerts on my phone to remind me of things that I might forget. I make lists of things that I need to do. I take pictures of important occasions because I want to remember them and make scrapbooks. Like, if you think about all of the things we do so that we can remember, it's to help us remember important events. And the people of Israel were very forgetful people as well. And they often quickly forgot what God had done for them. In Exodus 16 and 15, actually, when they crossed the Red Sea, it took them only 3 days to start doubting God. They started to forget what God had done for them just 3 days later. So clearly, this tendency of forgetfulness is a common trait, and it's something that we need to move beyond if we are going to find God faithful in His promises. And so God commanded Joshua to make a memorial. And I love that section of what they did when they were making an effort to remember what God had done for them. And let's read verses 19 and 20 of Joshua chapter 4. It says, "The people came up out of the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month, and they encamped at Gilgal on the east border of Jericho. And those 12 stones which they took up out of the Jordan, Joshua set up at Gilgal." So what we see here is, remember, they had been facing that obstacle of the Jordan River. They needed to leave behind their sin. They needed to cross the Jordan River. And we see them actually having done that here. And if we were to go back and study that, we'd see that it happened a lot like the Red Sea. God caused the water of the Jordan River to pile up. That's how He made it so that they could cross on dry land. And God had told Joshua to have them bring up some gigantic stones from the bed of the Jordan River. And had actually 12 stones, one for each tribe, were brought up out of the Jordan River. And right there in verse 20, we see that they set those up at Gilgal. And they were set up as a way of remembering. And actually, they called the place Gilgal because that word means circling or rolling the stones. So they literally called the place what they did. This is a place where we encircled and rolled the stones. In chapter 9, if you read on, it says that God said, "Today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you." So they called the place Gilgal. As God rolled away the reproach of Israel, they rolled these stones in as a way of remembering what God had done for them. It says in verse 21 as we move on. He said, God said to the people of Israel, when your children ask their father in times to come, what do these stones mean? Then you shall let your children know, Israel passed over this Jordan on dry ground, for the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan for you until you passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up before us until we passed over. So the stones were designed as a way for them to remember what God had done and as a way for them to teach others what God had done. So whenever they were traveling, you know, in years to come, and they saw that giant pile of stones, and someone would say, what's that all about? It was an opportunity to recount the work of God. And then in verse 24, it says as well, so that all the people of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, and that you may fear the Lord your God forever. So they not only were to remember what God had done, they were going to tell other people what God had done, and ultimately these stones were a way of bringing glory to God. For us as well, setting up ways of remembering what God is doing in our lives is a vital part of finding God faithful, because we too tend to forget all that God has done for us. Just practically speaking, it's one of those things, again, that you kind of have to practically just do. What can you do? What kind of memorials would God call you to make to remember the work that he is doing in your life? You might be very creative and be able to come up with lots of really fun and creative ways to do this. I'm kind of simple, so my things are pretty simple. Journaling, you know, simply writing down what God has done with a date and a note. I know at various times in my life I've kept journals to recount the things I'm thankful for, or to recount the things I've prayed about, or simply to make notes about what God taught me in the Word on that day. So journal is very practical. I know some people like to do scrapbooking and are very, very creative with that. I don't have a ton of scrapbooks, but I've made just a couple for specific purposes, to recount with pictures and words and scripture what God did when he moved in our lives in a very specific way at a specific time. So, you know, if you're that type of person, you might do some scrapbooking. One that I love and I've often thought about doing for myself, I have not done this, but I have a friend who's now elderly, actually over 80 years old, and she shared with me that for years she has taken a stone from various places, and literally like her own little memorial stones, maybe on a walk if she was praying for someone. She might pick up a stone, and then with a little Sharpie she would write on it the date and the person she prayed for. Or maybe if they're on a vacation, she'll often bring back a stone and write what it was that was specific and special about that time. And now I haven't seen her stone collection in a number of years, but I can only imagine, because I know about 10 years ago, she had a huge, like a jar of stones, and she would go through and recount the ways God had taught her, and the things she had prayed, and the specific day or scripture that she had recorded on that little stone. And I thought that was a really beautiful way of remembering what God was doing in her life. One that I have done, and it's not terribly hard, is to take special scriptures and just put it around. I mean, it's as simple maybe as writing on a card and putting it up, or if you see, sometimes you can buy a picture with a scripture on it that's special to you. I know at our house, I had a huge scripture made and that is on our wall, and it's about 6 feet long. And what I love about it, as I was reading this, I recognized that scripture was very special to me. It was something that God used in a specific time in my life when he was really teaching me something. And that's why I chose to put it up in our house over one of our doors. But what has happened is that when I see it, just as for the people of Israel, when I see that verse, I remember what God did for me. And then people have asked about it so often, like, what's the deal with that? Because it's big and it's over the door and it must be special. And I've had the chance to tell other people what God has done for me. And then and ultimately it gives glory to God because he moved in our lives in such a powerful way. And that scripture brings it back to mind. So setting up ways of remembering what God has done for you is going to help you when those doubts come and when you find yourself off course and you're tempted to think, maybe it's not going to work. Maybe this is too much for me. Maybe God isn't going to be faithful. That's where you need to be able to go back. No, he was faithful here and he will be faithful again. God uses those memorials to help us reorient ourselves to him, to himself, so that we can find him faithful to his promises. And then our fourth fill-in, our fourth scene for today from the life of Joshua is that we're going to worship the God of victory. And as I said, when I was studying through this, there are so many lessons that I could draw for our lives. I had to like just bring it down to just a few, but this is, I think, my favorite. This final scene is in Joshua chapter 5, and we are going to start in verse 13. And we are very definitely moving along chronologically here. I don't know if Jonna is doing my video. Do I have my map or no? And I'll just show it briefly because you can kind of see where they're at. Okay, so you see the red arrow. They were in that wilderness. You see Ammon, Gilead, all of that. That was the wilderness. They left the wilderness, crossed the Jericho River, or the Jordan River, and there's Jericho. And Jericho is a little to the south and sort of up in the mountains, and that was going to be like their first battle. And then there's Gilgal. So just so you have in your mind there, because we're going to talk about now in chapter 5, we're going to see Joshua out by Jericho. And that's probably enough on that because we've probably got that in our mind. But so Joshua's out by Jericho. The people stayed at Gilgal for a while. They set up their memorial there. They celebrated their first Passover there. But Joshua, in verse 13 of chapter 5, it says, when Joshua was out by Jericho... What was he doing there? We don't really know, but we do know that he had spied this land about 40 years ago, so maybe he kind of went out and up into the hills there to kind of take a look again, kind of try to figure out, you know, this is going to be our first battle. What do we need to do? Maybe he's like trying to formulate some plans. And remember now, the people have been wandering in the wilderness. They haven't been fighting battles that much. They definitely don't have the equipment to put a siege on a big city. And Jericho was a big city of the day. As we go on, we read that there were actually dwellings in the walls of that city. So it wasn't like a little Western stockade, you know, made out of little logs. I mean, this was a good-sized fortified city. And if you think about it, you could imagine maybe Joshua feeling a little concerned and maybe some fear in that moment as he tries to figure out, you know, what are we supposed to do? What's going to be the plan here? And then, so let's read on in chapter 3, or verse 13 then. So he was out by Jericho. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with a drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said, are you for us? Or are you for our adversaries? So as he's out there, you know, taking a look at Jericho, he looks up and he sees a man with a sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua asks the obvious question, are you on my side or are you on their side? Whose side are you on? And let's read the response of that man then. The man said, no, but I am a commander of the army of the Lord, and now I have come. And I love that response. Joshua is asking, like, are you on my side or are you on their side? And so often when I come up to a conflict, that's what I'm thinking. Like, I have got a lot going on. I have something bigger than I can handle, and I want to know who's on my side. Are you on my side or are you against me? And I love that what we read here is the answer is no. I'm not here to take sides. I am here to take charge. The commander of the Lord's army is God himself. And everything I studied recognizes this as a theophany or a Christophany. It was an appearance of Christ before he, you know, came to earth, a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. So, Joshua's next response shows that he knows exactly who he is with here, because it says, Joshua fell to his face on the earth and worshiped and said to him, what does my Lord say to his servant? So his response when God says, no, I'm not here to take sides. I'm here to take charge. This is my battle. I'm going to fight for you. And Joshua worshiped and submitted. He was willing to immediately obey. He knew right now, I am not going to have to figure this out. This is not my battle. This is God's battle. And I am simply his servant. We have to be careful that when we come to God, we do so with that same attitude of humility. A lot of times when I come to God, I say, you know, I need help. You know, I'm facing my Jericho, and my Jericho sometimes changes. My battle looks different as I go throughout life, but it seems big, and I can't do this on my own, and I've got to have help here. But so often, I don't come with that attitude of humility that Joshua had. In Psalm 46:1, we've been studying throughout this Bible study, it says that God is our refuge and strength. He is our present help in trouble. And sometimes when I imagine God as my helper, I have this idea of, you know, when my children were small and they would try to help me carry in groceries, and, you know, they were trying, they were helping. But ladies, that's not the kind of help that God is. When God is described as a help or a helper, he's the kind of help that you're going to die if you don't get it. You know, like the battle is over, you are lost, your side is done if we don't get help. And when God comes, that's the help he brings. And for Joshua, perhaps as he surveyed this Jericho and thought, what am I going to do? That's the help that God brought. And Joshua was humbled by it. And we need to be humbled by that as well. At that moment, when Joshua, you know, he says, what does my Lord have to say to his servant? I love then the response of the commander of the Lord's army. He said, take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy. God consecrated that moment as a holy moment of worship. And we know that instructions were given to Joshua about how to, you know, how to do the battle of Jericho. But in that moment, before the battle, before anything else, it's worship. This moment is worship. And God consecrates moments of worship in our life as well. When we're faced with conflict, when we're faced with fear, and we're not sure, you know, is God still going to be true to his promise? And so often we hear him calling us. We feel that the Spirit is moving us and calling us maybe away from something that's separating us. Or maybe he's calling us to take a step of faith toward something else. And when we obey, when we humbly submit to him, that's a moment of worship. And that's the first thing that needs to happen before we move into all the rest of what God has for us. I feel like so often we want to know how we're going to get it done. You know, we have the conflict or we have the fear or we have what's going on. And what I want is answers. I want to know how. But as I was studying this, I really felt convicted that the answer so much is not how. The question shouldn't be how am I going to do it, but it's more of a who question. It's not how am I going to seek God, but rather who am I seeking? And I think we have to nail down those who questions first. And I love that Joshua knew who was in charge. He knew that immediately. And so I challenge you to maybe if you're feeling like you don't know how to do what you need to do, you don't know how to conquer the fear or step away from the conflict, you don't know how to find God's promises true, maybe you need to step back and ask who? Who am I seeking? Really, who am I seeking? To be in relationship with? Who am I looking to give me courage? Who am I obeying? Whose work am I remembering? As you think through all of these steps of finding God's promises real in our lives, ultimately, who am I worshiping? Who am I willing to submit to? I believe really that this is the big secret to finding God's promises true, because we know that every promise of God is yes for us. We know he has the power to keep every promise that he has made. And we will begin to experience the reality of those promises as we look to him, as we let him be the answer for our who's. And then the how is going to fall into place. Let's close in prayer today and then go to discussion group time. Dear Father in heaven, oh, I thank you, I praise you that you are not just promise maker, but that you are the promise keeper, and that you have within you the power to keep and bring to pass every promise of your word for us. And I pray, oh Lord, I just pray today that each of us will experience in reality the promises that you've made to us, that we will be able to say, like Joshua said, that not one word failed for us, Lord, because we know that your word won't fail, and we pray that you will empower us to know it and to do it and to and really let you be the one that you want to be in our lives so that we can experience those promises that you so long for us to have from your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.